Read this week's
okay.
Study.
Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you so much, Father, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that he is the subject of your word from cover to cover. And I pray that tonight, Father, as we study this, we would see him. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to learn, and with our knowledge, you'd help us to apply, and you'd help us to live out our faith. And we'll be sure to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth, even though it comes after Judges, it is during the time of the Judges. And you'll remember when we looked at Gideon, Ruth probably, more than likely, fits into that context of Judges chapter 6, okay? So, also another thing in this book, I don't know if you were aware of it, but in the back here, there's all kinds of character studies, and Ruth, there's a section in here all about Ruth, and it's on page 995, so if you want to read that, you can also, you know, learn. There's a section for Old Testament people, not every person in the Old Testament, but key people, and then also key people in the New Testament. So if you ever wanted to, do a study on whomever, you know, you can use some of that. So Ruth, a Moabite girl. Now look at your map over here. On this page, 74, notice where it says Bethlehem. See where it says Bethlehem in the section of Judah there, just to the west of the Salt Sea. Everybody see Bethlehem? So that's going to be key tonight. And then look down the bottom, on the bottom right where it says Moabites. Okay? So that's the country of Moab. So we're going to see Bethlehem and Moab tonight. So that is the where we are, okay? Geographically, what's going on in our lesson. So Ruth, of course, is a very popular biblical character. One of two females that a Bible book is named after, the other being
Esther.
Esther, very good. Okay, and in chapter 1, we see Ruth renouncing. So in the first chapter, basically we have Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, and his Elimelech name means God is king. There's a famine. And so they leave Israel, and they go, you know, it's interesting, they leave Bethlehem. Okay, what does Bethlehem mean? Anybody remember? House of bread. They leave the house of bread, and they go to Moab. And it's interesting that you know, while all this is going on, of course, and it's a number of years that they're there, but of course, when they come back, the famine is over because we meet the hero of the book, Boaz, and he's having a bumper crop, right? You know. So, but Ruth renounces her old life, and so Elimelech and Naomi leave. Naomi's name means the sweet one, okay, or sweet one, okay? And they have two sons, interesting names, Mahlon and Chilion, and their name means sick and pining. So, you know, this could be, you know, because of what was going on in their country around them, right? You know, but so they leave and they go into Moab. Moab, of course, is not the promised land. It's south of Gad and Manasseh and Reuben. And so, you know, it's enemy territory. The Moabites were, I forget which one, but one of Lot's daughters, you know, the children that he had, with his daughter. One of those was the Moabites. I don't remember if it was the elder daughter or the younger daughter. Okay, so basically, even though the Moabites hate the Israelites, they are cousins. Okay, but they do not worship God. Okay, while they are there, well, even before they are there, here's something interesting that happens. The two sons marry two pagan girls. Okay, we must remember at the time that Mahlon and Chilion married married Ruth and what was her sister's name?
Orpah.
You know, they were pagans, right? So that's a big no-no, right? What did God say one of the problems would be if, you know, you dwell amongst these people? What did he say, you know? Yeah, and they, and you know, there's a half a happy ending here, but we don't know what happened, you know, but tragedy happened. The two boys get married, and the father dies. Now, that's not, that's tragic for Naomi, obviously, but it's not the end of the world because she still has two sons, right? Remember, we've talked about this in the past. It was a very difficult thing to be a widow in this time, right? It was a man's world. We'll see tonight that God did set up some provision for the widow and for the fatherless, but, you know, there was no such thing as Social Security and life insurance and pensions, none of that stuff, right? You worked or you starved, right? You know, and not everybody was a farmer, but, you know, everybody had some kind of occupation where they could work slash barter, you know. But so her husband dies, and then tragedy strikes, and the two boys die. Now there's a major tragedy. There's three widows, right? Two young widows and one older widow. And so this is a sad situation. It's just sad all the way around. Right, that they leave because of a famine. They leave the house of bread and they go to, you know, pagan land. They sacrifice their sons. If you think about it, you know, they marry pagan women and all the men die. So she comes home after a series of years. Naomi, number three, decides to return to Palestine. And but she... what does she tell the daughters to do? Her daughters-in-law to do. What does she tell them both to do?
Go back.
Isn't that terrible? Isn't that terrible? I mean, this is a Jewish mother, right? This is a Jewish lady. This is a lady who should know, right? First off, obviously there's something wrong in their home because even though the name of the husband meant God is king and her name meant sweet one, they named their kids sick and pining, and you know, something's going on here, and there's not a lot of spirituality in the house. But Ruth notices something. You know, obviously we know it's God working in the back, but Orpah goes, never hear from her again. How terribly sad. But Ruth decides that she's going to go home with Naomi. After Naomi attempted a whole bunch of times, you know, what? I don't have any more sons in me. What am I going to do for you? But, you know, she says some very interesting things. She says, my God, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people, you know. So she renounces her past life and she comes and she follows her back. Now, they travel, like I said, there in the map, we could see it. They travel about 100 miles, crossing mountains and rivers and you know, and they get back. And when Naomi gets home, she doesn't want to be called Naomi anymore, which means sweet, but she wants to be called Mara, which means what?
Bitter,
right? Her life's been bitter, you know. It's one thing to lose your husband. It's another thing to lose all your children also, right?
It's almost her, like she wants to give up.
Yeah. And Mara, you know, Mara was Mara, it's the root of where we get today in our language, Mary, and that's why there might have been so many Marys named Mary around the time of Jesus' birth, because their life was bitter under Roman occupation, you know. So she tells her friends to call her Mara, okay? And so now what? What do we do now? We're back. We're back in Bethlehem. We're back in our hometown. Obviously, the famine is over. So Ruth goes out, and she goes out and she gleans in a kinsman. We'll talk about what kinsman redeemer means in a minute. But she goes out and she gleans in a field. Okay? What does gleaning mean?
Picking up the leftovers.
Okay.
Basically.
Yep, picking up the leftovers. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24. And Barb, read Deuteronomy 24, read 19 through verse 22, please.
Deuteronomy 24:19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot the sheep in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thine vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing.
Okay. Is it a sin to be poor?
No.
No, not at all, okay? It's a sin to be lazy. That's a whole other thing, right? But it's not a sin to be poor. And God made provisions for the poor. And I like to call this not God's, now listen, not God's welfare program, God's workfare program, right? You could be poor. I mean, you're a widow, no fault of your own, right? It's for the fatherless. And he set this up for the poor. That listen, when you go, I mean, today's equipment and machinery, it doesn't work that because they're meant to be very efficient, right? But, you know, in those days, you beat the olive trees with a rake-type thing, and the olives fell, you know? And after you beat it once, don't beat it again. Everything, you know, if some things don't fall off, leave it for the poor. You know, your grapes, same thing. And when you're, you know, don't worry about getting every grain of wheat and rye. Save it for the poor. Okay? What do Naomi and Ruth have? Nothing. Right? What are they dependent upon? The generosity of God's people. And it just so happens you know, that God leads her to this particular field of a man who obviously is very generous. Because when he found out who she was, what was his instructions to her? Not to her. What was his instruction to his workers?
To allow her to be there whenever she wanted her.
Right, and drop some things on purpose.
That's right. That's
drop
right.
Some things on purpose. And then he goes to Ruth and he instructs her, when my crew breaks for lunch, go eat with them, you know? And he instructed everybody to don't give her a hard time, don't bother her. Little love at first sight. You know, maybe Ruth was a very attractive woman, you know? What did he know? Obviously everybody knew Naomi was back. You know, it's a near kinsman, so it's family, right? So news is spreading. And so she's there, and she's gleaning. And But also, it's interesting. Zach, look up Joshua 6. Just go back one book to Joshua, or two books, actually. Joshua 6:25. And we read about who Boaz's mother is.
And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho.
Okay, little backstory here. Ruth is a foreigner. She's a Moabite, right? Looks different, acts different. Right? Maybe not looks different in so much physical appearances, you know, dress culturally very different, right? Boaz is half Jewish and half Jerichonian, you know, right? His mother was Rahab, who was a harlot. I'm sure that maybe even, this is Dan Boyce putting a couple of things together. Boaz probably didn't have it the easiest growing up. You know how people are, right? Oh yeah, well your mother's not Jewish, or you know, and maybe he took pity on this Moabite girl because he knew what it was like. I mean, I don't know for sure. But it's very interesting that on either side of Boaz, okay, his mother and his wife, both of those women who weren't even Jewish, they become Jewish. Both of them, his mother and his wife, are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Isn't that interesting?
Mm.
You know, so, you know, I just find that interesting. That, you know, so maybe there was a little tender spot in her, in his heart for her because of that. Maybe she was really good looking. Maybe, I mean, obviously we know, big story, God's working here, right? Because a couple of generations later, a young man named David was going to come. But he treated her kindly. He even ordered his hired hands to do that. And she brought home the first day 30 pounds of barley, okay? And quite a haul. Right? She had to work for it, you know. Yes, he was generous, but, you know. And so Naomi, where'd you go today? You know. And Naomi says, or Ruth says, I was here in this field. And she goes, ooh. And she starts right away planning a wedding. You know, she knows, hey, he's a near kinsman. So chapter 3, we learn that you know, she learns about the kin, that he's a kinsman redeemer, and Ruth comes and does something very interesting that culturally we wouldn't do today, and understand, he even mentions it here. There's nothing immoral going on here, but she comes in and she asks him to spread his garment over her. That is asking him to protect her, okay? When it, and be his her wife and husband, and if you ever see you know, a lot of times in the Jewish weddings, not only do they get married under a chuppah, which represents a house, but there's a veil over both of them. Okay, you know, and you know, the wife comes down with the veil on, and then, you know, living under the father's protection. And then it shows, you know, hands off to the husband. So what is she? She's requesting that he be her kinsman redeemer. Okay? We'll talk about that in 1 minute. But there's kind of a little bit of a villain in the story. Okay? Because Boaz reminds her, there's somebody nearer. There's somebody between me and you who's nearer. So, you know, I'll have to check with him. So, Ruth goes home. She rests. Naomi says, okay, Ruth, we're just going to wait now. He'll do what's right. He'll do everything that's right. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And Andy, would you read Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10? Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10.
If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loose.
Okay, this seems like a very strange, strange custom. But it's very important. Now, it talks in Deuteronomy of brothers, right? But Mahlon, Chilion are both dead. So there's no brothers. So we have to move out to cousins, next, whatever the next of kin is. Kinsman, redeemer, near of kin. So, because here's what is so important in Israel. The land was given to them by God, right? And if your family had land and your husband's dead, what am I going to do with this? I need a son, right? But we had no children, or we only have... So the God made a provision for the widows that you would raise up a son in your brother's stead so that the land would stay in that family. But if you didn't want to do it, it was very frowned upon, but the woman would spit in your face and take your shoe off. What's the significance about not, you know, him who doesn't have a shoe? What are shoes for? Walking. All right? You have no right to walk on this land. It's not your land. You have no right to walk on it. You know, and it's at the city gates. So what was the city gates in Bible time? Like town hall, right? It's where all the elders of the city met. And so that brother was forfeiting all his rights to what they had. Okay? So that's what the kinsman redeemer was. And when we think of that word, kinsman, what does kinsman mean? Kinfolk, what does that mean?
Relatives,
right? And what does redeem mean?
To buy back,
right? And when we think of Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, who is he a picture of?
Savior,
Jesus Christ, right? He came to redeem us. Kinsman, yes, he came to his own, but what did God become? He became a man. Why? To redeem us, right? To buy us back from sin. So here's a wonderful picture of, you know, salvation, right? Ruth has nothing. Ruth has no hope, okay? Naomi has no hope. They've got some stuff, but what are they going to do with it? So she comes and finds out that Boaz is is his near kinsman, but there's somebody closer. Let's see what he says. And of course, what does he say? There's land, you got to buy it. And he says, I'll buy it, sure. One catch. You got to take, you have to take Ruth also. And he says, oh, I can't do that. Takes his shoe off, forfeits it. Boaz is now free to redeem everything that was Mahlon's and Chilion's, including Ruth. Okay? And so here we have a wonderful, wonderful picture. You know, thus, a Moabite girl who was once a heathen would become the great-grandmother of King David. Right? Because look at the last, verse 18. These are the generations of Phares. Phares begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashalon. Nashalon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. So here, you know, God is at work. Okay? So, the wonderful thing about this book is we see God sovereignly moving people. You know, why did Ruth pick that field? Coinky dink? I don't think so, right? You know, why did, she's not here tonight. She's camping with her son Norman. But Joanna, I don't know if you folks know this, but Joanna is a very, very, very good artist. And Joanna has painted, I asked her to paint a picture for me a couple of Christmases ago. I got Sandy a picture, and one of Sandy's favorite books is Ruth. So she painted a picture of Ruth gleaning and Boaz in the background, you know, talking to one of his foremen and pointing at her and going, yeah. Who's that? You know, so that's what she captured in this watercolor, you know, and wonderful, wonderful, wonderful picture. But, you know, this is a wonderful story of redemption. This is a story that started out tragically, right? Tragedy all along. The whole first chapter is nothing but tragedy. You know, famine, leaving, right? Marrying heathen girls. Death, you know, coming home, and the change of the name from the sweet one to the bitter one, right? Just, and isn't that a lot of people's lives, right? But then God shows up, you know, and God begins to orchestrate things, and God puts people in our lives, you know, to treat us well and do good to us. And think about how generous he was. And think about how much, even if you read through this, all of his servants and workers and foremen, they loved him. You know, he'd come in, good morning, you know, gang, good morning, you know, and they would just love working for him, you know. And such a wonderful story. It's a great story, and it's a story of redemption. And all right, any thoughts on Ruth, the book of Ruth?
Two verses that I really, really love in the book of Ruth. It's in chapter 2. And in verse 10, she questions, why are you doing this? Why are you being so kind? And he said, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law.
Right.
Since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity. And he just said, he said, this is, he saw that she was a hardworking, responsible, and loving person.
Yep.
And
her testimony was
one of the things that drew him to her.
Yep. Good. Anything else, Andy?
This is just my thinking on it. I have no way of knowing. This is just thoughts. You know, sometimes I think more that his character, you know, he played more into it than her being pretty.
Mm-hmm.
The nearer kinsman, I don't know who it was and all, but it could be that he was, you know, full of Jewish blood, and he didn't want a Moabite
right. wife. Could be.
And Boaz, because him being half whatever,
right.
His mom, you know, was that didn't bother him so much,
right.
or whatever. You know, it might have been Jewish girls wouldn't marry him.
That's a possibility too. Yeah.
You know, all that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I don't know.
It's interesting.
I don't know. I just sort of figure it's probably he had good character.
Yeah. Well, I think both of them were people of character. Yeah. They were, yeah, no they doubt. Were. You know, no doubt. And what a couple they became, you know. And Naomi got to be grandma / nurse, you know what I'm saying, for her son, her grandson, and, you know, and her life that was bitter, you know, became sweet again, you know. So it's a great story, great story. Yeah. So a lot of times when things start out bad, in God's story, they finish well, right? Of course. And we're going to kind of see now, we're going to move right into another woman who, although she was not pagan, she had it rough, okay? Because here we see the story of Hannah. Of course, Hannah is Samuel's mother. Samuel is the last of Israel's judges. Samuel carried a lot of positions. Samuel was a judge, Samuel was a priest, Samuel was a prophet, and Samuel got to anoint the first two kings of Israel, okay? Mm-hmm. So Samuel was a very important person in the, you know, history of Israel, okay? And he was the last judge. But he had a very interesting beginning also, okay? Now of course, there on Hannah, page 914 in the back of your books, if you want to read about her, there's her account. But Hannah, she has a husband, Elkanah, is that his name? Elkanah is her husband. Elkanah has two wives. Okay? Does God promote, even though... let me ask you a question. It's all over the Old Testament. Does God promote polygamy?
No.
Okay. What do we always see when there's more than one wife under the roof?
That you have a good seed and a bad seed coming from the same parents.
Yep. I mean, you know, what did Sarah do to Hagar, right?
Mm-hmm.
And after Hagar had the baby, what did she do to Sarah, right? And what does Peninnah do to Hannah? You know, I have kids. You don't have kids. You know, so it's problem. Okay, two shall become one flesh. Now here's another proof why I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Because if the Bible were the Word of man. Man wouldn't make himself look so bad,
right?
You know. But we see the accounts, warts and all. This was culturally, this was culture, but sometimes culture isn't right. Just because Abraham had two wives doesn't mean it's okay to have two wives. Just because David had more than one wife doesn't mean it's okay to have more than one wife. Just because Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines, you know. Anyway, doesn't mean it's okay. Okay, so let's get, you know, that out of the way. And Hannah, of course, it grieved her that she didn't have a baby. So one time, while the tabernacle was in Shiloh. They go there for the various feasts that they're supposed to go there for. And she is praying. She's pouring out her heart to God. But she's praying silently, right? And her lips are moving. And this very astute priest, that's sarcasm, Eli, you know, walks up to her and gives her a hard time for being drunk, right? She's not drunk. What does she say? I'm pouring my heart out to God. You know, I don't have a child. I want a child, you know. And not just a child. What kind of child does she want? A man child, right? And if God gives me a child, I will give him back to the Lord all the days of his life. Okay? So she's serious about this, right? But what is she basically saying she would do with her son? She would offer him as
a living sacrifice,
right? A living sacrifice. I'll give him back to the Lord. And so of course, what happens? Of course, she vowed if she had a son, she would raise him as a Nazarite. And the three Nazarites that we know are lifelong Nazarites in the Bible are John the Baptist, Samson, and Samuel, okay? And we already read, I think, with Samson a couple of weeks ago, what the Nazarite vow was. Can't touch any dead things, nothing from the vine, don't cut your hair, okay? And so she goes home, and God answers her prayer. Right? And God, and she named her son Samuel. Okay? E-L is at the name, at the end of the name, so that means God is in it. What does Samuel mean? Anybody know? God has heard. Right? God heard her prayer. And so what did she do? She promised after she weaned him, she would give him to the Lord. Now, I want to part a little bit from Mr. Wilmington here, okay? Wilmington talked about weaning being 2 to 3 years old, okay? So, when we look at this historically in the Jewish culture, and this comes from... this comes from, where does this come from? John Gill's commentary on the Bible. Historically, there's three stages of weaning, okay? The first thing, when we think of weaning right off the bat, what do we think? No more mother's milk, right? No more breastfeeding. So historically, in that time during Israel, it was somewhere in the child's third year. The child weaned, okay? But then there were two other type weanings that took place. And the second weaning was when you're weaned from your nurse, your dry nurse. You had people who helped raise the children, right? Because the mothers had to, look at Proverbs 31, the mothers had to care for the house and all that stuff. So there were people around, servants around, to help raise the child, to get the little kid out of the kids, right? You know, what are most 2 to 7 year olds? Pretty wild, right? You know, so the second weaning was when the child was approximately 7 years old. And then the third weaning was when the child was 12 years old, and then all childish manners were gone, and you were considered, in those days, like we would be considered today at 18 and 21, okay? So, think about a couple of things. Eli is the priest, right? Can Eli care for a 2 to 3 year old boy? No, right? So, we put a little history into it. The weaning here isn't only just the mother's milk. So Samuel is probably about 12 years old when he's left at the tabernacle, okay, with the priest, okay? That's not Bible, that's history. So understand that, okay? So what about this priest that all of a sudden Samuel's dropped off with, okay? His name is Eli, page 890 in the back of your book if you want to read a little bit about him. His sons were wicked, okay? Wicked, 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 okay? They didn't respect the Lord, chapter 2, verse 12. They regarded Baal as Belial as God, not God, right? They stole offerings from God. They were allowed to take offerings, right? That was part of their provision. But they made a flesh hook that had three hooks on it so that when they put the flesh hook in the pot and instead of pulling one piece of meat out, it pulled a whole bunch of meat out, right? And they also bullied the people, chapter 2, and committed adultery right in the tabernacle with the women, okay? This is the atmosphere. Now remember, chronologically, this is taking place during the time of the judges. Every man is doing that which is what?
Right
in his own eyes, okay? Now this is the end of that time, because Samuel's going to come on the scene and be the last judge. But this is what's going on, okay? This is this whole, right? We graph out the book of Judges like this. And this is what's going on. You understand why it's going on? Look at the priesthood. You know, we get, in the book of Judges, we get a little bit of a picture of social life. But in the book of 1 Samuel, the first few chapters, we get a picture into the religious leaders, you know? Eli, you know, he did not correct his sons. He kind of just, you know, blah, 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 blah.
People knew his sons were corrupt, right? And
yep.
Even begged him to do something about it.
And he didn't really do anything.
I just want to make sure I had the right story. Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm going from memory. I haven't read it in a while.
So he is warned by an unnamed prophet in chapter 2 that his sons are going to be killed at the same time, and that God would raise up a faithful priest. Who is that faithful priest?
Samuel.
It's the young guy that's living with him. Okay? And so, God would reveal himself to Samuel one night. Now again, Samuel, Hebrews 11:32, Samuel is one of those mentioned in the Hall of Faith, okay? And here is young Samuel, the little boy. One night, he's laying in his bed, and he hears, Samuel. So what does he do? Runs to Eli. You call me? No, go back to bed. Samuel. You call me? No, go back to bed. Third time, took three times. You know, Eli said, next time you hear that voice, you say, speak, Lord, your servant heareth. And of course, it's God, right? God is speaking to his prophet, to his priest, and to his judge. And what's the message he gives young Samuel?
Wouldn't you hate to tell him?
I mean, the guy you're living with, you know, go to him and tell him, God's putting an end to your priesthood, you know. Because he said, tell me everything God told you. And he told him. Man, faith, right?
What a test.
First test, right?
Yeah.
First test.
Flying colors.
Yeah. And here's a guy. I mean, think about it. He's, all right, fine, he's 12, but he's still, and I'm sure his mom been telling him all this, but he, not home, you know. He's living with this guy. He sees what the other Eli's sons are like, right? You know, did they treat him cruelly? I mean, we don't have that. But, you know, Samuel was told to do this, and of course he did.
I wonder what he must have felt in his heart, though, knowing he had to speak the truth, knowing what the truth was. Here's a guy raising him, and he's about to tell him his end.
Yep.
You know what I mean?
Yep.
It's going to be quite a thing.
Yep. Yeah. And it's just, you know, and think about that. Go to chapter 3, verse 1 of Samuel. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Now, that word precious means rare, okay? Therefore, it's valuable, right? So, why would the word of the Lord be rare in those days? He's not speaking through Eli and his family, right? But he would begin to speak again. And he would speak, of course, through Samuel. And Samuel's called by God, and you know he is raised up as the last judge, and he's elevated to the office of prophet. He's already there because he's a priest. And so, what happens? One of the things that what's one of the things that was foretold by the prophet even before this, that your son. Eli, your two sons are going to die same day, along with you. So war breaks out, and war breaks out with, of course, the arch enemy of Israel, now the Philistines, the ones they always have the most problems with. And what do? And they often did this, but they took the Ark of the Covenant, right? But what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? The Philistines captured it. The Philistines killed both Hophni and Phinehas. And when news came back, what's the first thing they tell Hophni? The first thing they tell Eli? Your two sons are dead. Then the second thing they tell him, the ark has been taken. He falls back off his chair, breaks his neck and dies. Or hits his head.
Heart
attack, or he broke his neck, or he broke his head, or, but it's interesting that it's when the ark is taken. What does the ark represent?
God's presence.
God's presence on earth.
Yeah.
Right? God's presence on earth.
I've always, since you mentioned it, I've always thought about the Philistines taking the ark. And, you know, it's said that. Obviously, if you touch it and you're not the priest, or nobody was actually allowed to touch it, you got killed. So how were they able to pick this thing up and take it?
I think a lot of those lessons apply to Israel, right?
Okay.
Number one. Number two, it does talk about them putting it on a milk cart, you know, and it did have handles, so... You know, the staves to go through, and so, you know, maybe they're doing that. But it's interesting, when they get a hold of it, right, they bring it to their temple of their God. Because this was very common, right? You took the stuff of your country's gods, and you put it in his temple, your temple, to show that your God is greater than their God,
yeah.
Right? So, there's no image of a God here. It's a box. It's a very beautiful box. Two angels. It's covered with gold, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they put it in the temple of Dagon, and the next morning they come, and Dagon, the image of Dagon, is laying on his face in front of it, right? How'd this happen? Pick it up. The next day, he's laying on his face. This time, his head and his hands are chopped off, right? And then they're like, "Uh-oh." So go ahead.
And he's outside the threshold.
Yep. So you know he's
expelled from his own temple.
Yes, thrown out of his own temple by God, right? So of course. Israel, not living like they should, but God is still God, and God is on the throne, and He's affecting the Philistines with boils and sickness and disease, and they just, we got to get rid of it. So they put it on a cart, send it away, and it winds up at two different places. And foolish people looked into the ark when it was in Israel, and it caused them to die. But then it moved to Beth Shemesh, and it was there for a while, and it was there for 20 years. We'll learn about later how it got back. Okay, later on we'll learn about that. Okay, but you know, it's. I know, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's all this mystery, all that stuff, you know, after God left the temple, you know, after Ezekiel talks about God leaving the temple, you know, it's just a golden box after that. And I think that when Nebuchadnezzar came, that's part of what he took. I don't believe it's hidden anywhere. I don't believe it's in Ethiopia or wherever it is, you know, it's just, it's gone, okay? It's not in Area 51 according to, Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's not there, you know, but it's just gone, you know. And because, you know, Israel abused its privilege, didn't understand, God had to leave, you know. And then that beautiful temple was nothing more than have any of you ever been to New York City and seen St. Patrick's Cathedral?
I refuse to go to New York City.
Okay, all right, well, I've been. St. Patrick's Cathedral, architecturally, is absolutely phenomenal. It's beautiful. I mean, it's stunning. Sometimes if you watch Fox News, especially the five sometimes commercial breaks, they have this beautiful, it's just beautiful. And, but it's just, ooh, man, you walk in that building and you can sense the darkness, you know. And that's what Solomon's temple would have been like, you know, just a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful building, but no presence of God in it.
No, when he was saying about the Dagon statue falling, I'm like, gonna love our father's sense of humor.
Yep.
What was it that Ichabod means?
Ichabod means the glory has left. Ichabod, right? The glory has left.
Okay.
Of course, Ichabod, we think of Ichabod, Crane. Ichabod Crane in Legend of Sleepy Hollow, right? You know, happened not too far from where I used to pastor in New York, but of course Samuel will go on and he becomes a circuit riding preacher, and Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. He let none of his words fall to the ground. What does that phrase mean?
It means nothing he said was going to be untrue or untrustworthy.
Right. And what he said came to pass, right? Mm-hmm. And, you know, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord, right? It had been a long time since there's any prophets, right? You know, and been a long time. And so number two, you know, chapter 7, great revival came, right? Great revival came. And, of course, when does revival come? When we get our hearts right. When we, you know, get our hearts right and we confess our sins. So, and this kind of ends right here, you know, chapter 7. If you write in your Bible, you know, that because what we're going to learn about next, you know, when we come, well, not when we come back, next week, but what we learn about is Israel wants a king. And we're going to see that they get a king, and he's not the king that everybody thought he would be. And then we'll get into the what's called the United Kingdom stage. And there were only three kings, Yeah, only three kings who had Israel under their united state. Of course, Saul, and we'll learn about David, and we'll learn about Solomon. And then it's when Solomon dies and his son comes on the throne that the kingdom is divided. That'll be the subject of the next block. Okay?
Okay.
Any thoughts or questions, comments?
Well, I can make a comment. Like, we were talking about the places where the ark were stored, and that the church in Ethiopia, it's funny to notice that they have only one priest that can work there at a time. They have to live there. And their lifespan once they move in is about 3 years, because eventually they get cataracts in their eyes and all that. I just watched a documentary about it, so it's funny you brought that up. Yep. And so they don't live very long. So they already, when they move a priest in, they're already starting to train the next one because they know he's not going to survive long.
Right. Well, the thing, Ethiopia, you know, because, you know, the Queen of Sheba, her connection with Solomon, you know, but Solomon was long dead by the time Nebuchadnezzar came, and so would have Sheba, but anyway, you know.
Now, if the ark is still on the earth, which I don't know, obviously, but if it were, I would say the only place it could be is buried under Jerusalem.
Possible. Right. Who knows? Maybe it is in Area 51, but it doesn't matter, because all it
is a
gold box. Right?
Yeah.
And because we have, you know, we have a mercy seat. We have a propitiation. We have Jesus Christ who, you know, is our propitiation.
Yeah, so God has no need for that box.
No, no more.
So what about the ashes of the red heifer?
What about
they were kept in the ark.
Right.
And Israel is planning to...
There is, if you go to the temple, if you go to the Temple Institute, according to the Temple Institute, they have everything they need right now to open up the temple.
Yep.
Well, that
that's what they say.
Those old ashes.
Well, I'm just telling you what they, you know, what they're saying. And you know, there's always been a big hullabaloo, I guess is the word, you know, about the ashes of the red heifer. They don't even have a pure priesthood. So, you know, obviously, we know it's not going to be real Judaism because it's fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it already.
Right.
So even the temple that's going to be built during the tribulation period, it's not going to be something that God accepts because it already... has been fulfilled.
It's finished.
So it's just going to be, we can have our tabernacle back. We can have our temple back. That'll be what the Antichrist will do, I think, to bring about. Somehow he's going to let the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Muslims, I don't know how he's going to do it, but, you know, but remember, that's not real.
Right.
I mean, well, I don't mean not real in the sense it's not, yes, it's going to happen. But that's not going to be a faith that God is going to accept because it's already been fulfilled. So, good?
Yeah.
So, next week, in preparation for next week, block W3. So, read from the introduction on page 80 and only go over to 81 to David. We're going to learn about Saul next week.
Okay.
Yep, we're going to learn about Saul.
Now, what about this Sunday? Are we still having class?
Yep.
I may have trouble getting over there. I don't know what time we're leaving.
We usually, it's like a normal Sunday service over there, you know. So.
Okay, because I was going to help clean up and all that.
Yeah.
But then I have only duties I have to be done.
Okay. I mean, if I'll be taping it, but, you know, I'm planning on doing it. So.
Okay, got it.
Okay.
So read page 80 and 81.
Yeah, read up to David. Yeah.
To Roman numeral 2.
Yep.